All right, well, we come this week in our study of biblical counseling and the topics that are often covered in counseling situations to the topic of depression. Now, as we'll see in just a little bit, the topic of depression is often connected, or the feeling of depression is often connected to a number of things. But the first thing I would like to do as we consider the subject is to give a brief definition of depression. We're looking at depression as defined in this way. It is a debilitating mood, feeling, or attitude of hopelessness, which makes it difficult to accomplish the basic responsibilities of life. If you look at that definition, first of all, it is debilitating. It is eroding. It does something to a person that makes it difficult for them to accomplish even some of the basic responsibilities of life. Now, not all depression is that severe, but depression left unchecked and fed and continued can lead to the point, having seen cases where someone literally cannot get out of bed, they will not draw their blinds, they cannot give themselves a bath or a shower, that it can be very, very debilitating. And you'll notice that in this definition, it is a mood, a feeling, or an attitude of hopelessness. That's something that depression typically has in common, as there's a sense of hopelessness, and it's a debilitating thing. It's something very subjective. It is a mood, a feeling, or an attitude. Sometimes you can't even put your finger on it as to what it actually is or what the actual cause of it is. All one knows is that they feel blue, they feel depressed, they find it hard to focus and attention, and again, left unchecked and left to itself, it makes it difficult to accomplish even the basic responsibilities of life. So that's a basic definition of depression. I think that definition would be true whether in a secular setting or in a spiritual, a Christian setting. That would essentially be the definition of depression. Now notice second, the cultural response to depression. The cultural response to depression. How does our culture in our day typically respond to the issue of this debilitating mood, this attitude of hopelessness, this sense that something is wrong or one is blue? What is the cultural response typically? And here by cultural, I mean non-Christian response. First of all, notice the common symptoms of depression. What I'll give you here is from the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It is the fourth edition of the secular book, which is used for diagnosing a number of mental disorders, including depression. And here are some of the symptoms of what they say a secular perspective, a medical-only perspective, says about depression. Depression includes these things: at least one of the following three abnormal moods which significantly interfere with a person's life. First, abnormal depressed mood most of the day, nearly every day, for at least 2 weeks. Second, abnormal loss of all interest and pleasure most of the day, nearly every day, for at least 2 weeks. The third is, if 18 or younger, abnormal irritable mood most of the day, nearly every day, for at least 2 weeks. So it has to have at least one of those things, and it has to have at least 5 of the following 10 things. First, abnormal depressed mood or irritable mood if a child or adolescent. Second, abnormal loss of all interest and pleasure. Third, appetite or weight disturbance. Fourth, abnormal weight loss or abnormal weight gain. Number 5, sleep disturbance, whether insomnia or abnormal hypersomnia. 6, activity disturbance, either abnormal agitation or abnormal slowing, so up or down, either way. Number 7, fatigue, abnormal fatigue or loss of energy. 8, abnormal self-reproach or inappropriate guilt. Number 9, abnormal poor concentration or indecisiveness. 10, abnormal morbid thoughts of death, not just a fear of dying or of suicide. That is according to the DSM-IV. And if you go to a typical psychiatrist's office, that's what you will be diagnosed with. If you have the several combinations of those things, you will be diagnosed as clinically depressed. Now, notice under letter B, the assumed cause of depression. The assumed cause of depression. From a purely secularist view, from a non-Christian view, the assumed cause of depression is physical. Because of the materialist view of man, that is that we are not a soul, spirit, and then body entity, but rather all that we are, including our brain, our thinking, our mind, all that we are as a human being is a purely materialist view, and this is the scientific perspective, the modern scientific perspective, is that there is no soul or spirit that lives beyond the grave. We are not created in the image of God, but rather we are purely what you can see, touch, taste, smell, put under a microscope, that even the thought process, as some of the medical community has said, that thought and belief itself is an excretion of the brain. It's a purely materialist view. And because of this, depression is and must be medical. It must be something in the physical body that is the assumed, presupposed cause for any secularist, a pure secularist view. If something isn't found in basic medical tests, then it is assumed there is a chemical imbalance in the brain. That is the assumption, and they work then from that assumption. The third thing that we want to see here, letter C, the common cure for depression. Since if there's not a physical thing that is found as far as the blood tests and the other things that are verifiable, since it must be some kind of chemical balance that is yet undiscovered, the common cure for depression is the, because it is a physical imbalance, that medication must be able to fix the depression. Because it is a medical cause, it is a physical cause of some sort, then medication is the answer ultimately to that. It is to fix the imbalance, it is to fix or restore the whatever chemicals in the brain, whether serotonin or something else. It must be to fix those things because of what is assumed about the cause. These drugs are called psychotropic drugs. They are drugs which alter and affect the perception and behavior. And the assumption is if one is feeling depressed and you give them a drug, though you don't know particularly what the drug does, you don't know what particularly the problem is, if the behavior gets better, it's working. That is the common cure for depression. And then letter D, the accepted result of depression. Under this view of depression itself, responsibility is removed because it is an illness. You cannot be responsible, the thinking is, if you have a cold, you sneeze, and you're not responsible. That's not an issue of sin. It's not an issue of something that you either have a choice to do or not to do. When you have to sneeze, it is a body's physical reaction. And from this perspective, that man is purely a material being, his issues of depression, issues of anxiety, issues of the whole scope of behavior that is considered as abnormal from a purely secularist view, it has to be something. They're abnormal because something is broken inside the body or inside the brain. So the accepted result is you are not responsible for your behavior. That's where often in court cases where the plea of insanity comes in. There's something wrong there. There's a mental illness which removes responsibility from the person for behaving rightly. Because one doesn't feel good, they aren't expected to be able to do good. That is the accepted result. So there's common symptoms, assumed cause, common cure, and accepted result. Now let me give a brief critique of these cultural assumptions. First of all, under the cultural response to depression, first, this is based on a false presupposition of the nature of man. This presupposition is that man is only a material being, but we see from Scripture what God has revealed in His Word, that man is more than a machine, but he's also created in the image of God with a soul or spirit. And that soul or spirit lives beyond the body. When the body dies, that the spirit or the soul goes on, as it continues to bear the image of God, it continues to be a moral entity. And so even bodiless angels can sin and become devils. And so one of the problems of the cultural response to depression is that it sees man merely as a machine, only as a functioning biological entity, and it does not take into account the reality, the revealed truth, that man is both body and spirit. Now the second thing is that this cultural response to depression is based and diagnosed by behavior and thinking, not verifiable changes in the body. It is based on behavior and thinking. You notice that under the common symptoms of depression, it is the symptoms that are diagnosed, but the problem is not gotten to. In many cases where there's a diagnosis of a clinical depression, the cause is not identified, only the symptoms. So you see what the symptoms are, you assume there's a biological cause, and you work from that presupposition. Rather than dealing what the cause may be, even mental causes, not being able to verify the actual changes in the body, this diagnosis is based on a subjective, what a person feels, as opposed to an objective medical criteria. You are missing serotonin in the brain, and we know that because we ran this test on you. Therefore, we're going to give you this medication to put more serotonin in you so that your behavior, your thinking will be better and you will not feel so blue. That is not how this works, as we'll see in a few moments. Actually, we'll see right now under number 3. Chemical imbalance, as typically used within this secular community, is a theory and not a fact. That might be somewhat of a surprise. Serotonin levels, from what I understand, and I am no doctor, but I have heard lectures on this series from medical doctors, verified, accredited medical doctors, and as well as doing some reading on the internet from other secular doctors and others, that chemical imbalance, though culturally it's assumed as a fact, medically it is a theory and not a fact, much like evolution. Now, this isn't to say that there aren't chemical imbalances in the brain, as we'll see in a few minutes. It doesn't say that that is not something that could happen or does happen, but simply that it is a theory and is not verifiable. One lecture I listened to, that a man who was a fellow with the National Board of Gynecologists, I believe is what he was on, but he was a verified, he's not some kook, marginal kind of Christian doctor. He's a man recognized among his peers within a secular community as being legitimate. He himself said that in the common popular literature, it's assumed as a fact. In the medical literature and journal, it's recognized as a theory. And he got in and read several quotes from some of the particular books that are used for medical training, saying these very things, that it's a theory, not a fact. What he says is the way that things like, he said the problem is you can't measure somebody's, at least presently with the scientific ability that we have, that you cannot measure serotonin levels in the brain. The only way that you can measure chemical measurements in the brain, he said, was to take a brain, essentially blend it in a blender, and then use that and put it in a test tube and do all the typical things. There's no way to extract from the brain a proper sample to figure that out. So he says what they actually do is they take a monkey brain, and they will blend up the brain in what they consider a normal monkey, put it in a test tube, figure out what the serotonin level is, and extract from that. And then they'll inject a drug in another supposedly ordinary, normal monkey. They'll inject a drug, and then they'll observe, they'll blend up his brain, her brain, and do an extraction from that. And they say, the serotonin level has increased with this drug. But it doesn't verify whether the monkey had a certain level before or after. It doesn't verify that the monkey was mentally ill before or after. It doesn't even verify what the normal of that is. But essentially, he said, that's the only way that these things can even be measured. It's theoretical. It is not yet proven in humans. That's not to say that it never will be. But at this point, it must be recognized, though it's spoken of as blatant fact, that in fact it is a theory that has not been verified. Number 4 under this heading, this approach often leads to a series of experiments with psychotropic drugs to find the solutions. What happens is they have done these various experiments with seeing what the psychotropic drugs do to different kinds of people. And what happens is, without diagnosing the actual brain cause, the supposed mental illness, the actual thing that's happening, they say, well, in cases of depression, this drug seems to help the symptoms, so take this drug. And then what sadly, and I've seen this from personal interaction with people who have gone through this, they will go, for instance, dealing with depression. They will go, they're feeling moody, they're feeling blue, they're feeling sad, they're exhibiting many of the symptoms under letter A that we saw. And so they are given a drug to fight depression. It's essentially a stimulant. So what often happens, and this is almost a caricature, could be a caricature, but I've heard this testimony so many times, what happens is they're basically flatlining emotionally, and they're given a stimulant. Well, what is expected to happen? Well, they're supposed to be emotionally higher. Well, what happens from that? Well, suddenly they are experiencing mood swings. Now they're up and then they're down. They're up and they're down. Oh, well, you're not depressed. You're now bipolar because you go to extremes. So here they are at this level. They're given a medication to make it go up. So now they're going to be given another medication that pushes down. It's actually a form of a depressant. And so what happens is they end up, there's a medication, here's a medication to fight the bipolar, and now they start losing mental awareness. Now they're starting to feel groggy all the time. Now they're starting to feel physically worn down. And then they're given another drug to fight that one. So you have the individual drugs that are being given. Then you have these drugs interacting with one another. And now there's weight gain. Or there are other side effects, such as hair where you didn't have it before. There's weight gain. There's even more severe depression. So it becomes, in the sincerity of the folks that are doing this, I think from their worldview, they're not trying to hurt people. They're doing the best they can with the knowledge that they have and their presuppositions. But now you've got these medications, and you will find people on a whole cocktail of these medications. And I will ask them, this particular medication that you're taking, Prozac or whatever it may be, what is that? What did the doctor tell you that is fixing my depression? Okay. What is the cause of your depression? Something, a mental illness or something lacking. What is it they told you that is lacking? Well, I don't know. Well, go ask them. And what does this drug actually do in the brain? Is this a serotonin boost? Is this an actual serotonin? If you've got a serotonin problem, does this supply serotonin to your body? Is that what that does? Well, I don't know. They just told me to take this because I was depressed. Now, I'm not saying that in any or all of these cases, there aren't things that are genuinely helpful and help stabilize a person and have good, because many people will swear by this. They will say, oh, I was depressed, I took this medication, now I feel better. So we're not saying that the symptoms cannot get better, but the question is this the reason things are better? What's really going on there? And if it's a medical diagnosis, is it being medically treated? And so there are a lot more questions that need to be asked. Within the medical community, it's admitted we don't know what some of these things do, and we don't even know what long-term side effects will be with some of these drugs individually, some of the combinations of these drugs. We don't know, but what we know, and it's a very patient-centered, feeling-centered thing, that all I know is this person feels better. But sadly, in many of the cases that I've talked to, of people on these, though they're better than they used to, things aren't fixed. Rarely have I met, and maybe if you've gone through this, you can come and say, well, this was the case, and now things were absolutely fixed. And we're not denying that in some of these cases, things can be fixed in this way. But it's the recognition that a lot is going on here that is very questionable and certainly not verified medically. That's just simply what happens? So a person is put on an antidepressant, then they're then put on an antipsychotic. And the important question to ask, that I'm going to ask before a doctor tells me to take a medication, is what is the medical problem? How do you know that is a medical problem? And what is this medicine going to do to fix that medical problem? Because they will say, well, you're depressed, so there must be something. And what will often happen, particularly with the DSM-IV, you could come to my office, me not be a medical doctor if I had the training to do this, without doing a single medical test, without taking a single drop of blood, I would be prescribing you medication for mental illness of things in your brain that I've never verified. I don't know about you, but that disturbs me a little bit. That's problematic to me. Now, many of these men and women have some medical training. Some of them have a lot of medical training. But in asking the question, if we're going to blame it on the brain, the title of Dr. Ed Welch's book, if we're going to blame it on the brain, let's make sure that we've verified as much as we can what is going on there and what's being treated. So that's under number four, the approach that we're talking about often leads to the series of experiments, try these dosages, try these different things. Again, I'm not imputing to these folks anything of an ill motive. I don't think they're sitting around saying, how can we destroy people? But from their presuppositions and worldview, this is what they're working with. Number five, this approach often searches for what makes one feel better apart from dealing with the thinking of the person. It deals with feelings and often doesn't deal with thinking. And again, from a secularist worldview, you can see why that's not a realm that you can move into very easily. If somebody says, my mother just died and I'm finding hopelessness because I loved her so much, from a secularist view, what kind of counsel can you give? What do you say? Well, that's okay. Things will turn out rosy in the end. Not from a secularist view. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no God. There's no spirit. That person is a biological entity who is now gone from your life. All they can do is say, well, find you a new hobby, or don't worry, be happy. There's really no hope that a person can instill. I have wondered what kind of counseling goes on in a post-Virginia Tech setting or post-Katrina setting that's not from a Christian perspective. What does a secular counselor say to a person like that? You've lost everything, and you may not ever get it back. So what? What can you say? It's a very despairing. So what can you say? Well, if you feel better, apart from losing your mom, losing a best friend, losing a spouse, losing a child, losing your job, whatever it may be, there's an optimism that is desired, but there's an optimism that doesn't have any grounds or any foundation. So it deals with the feelings apart from dealing with how a person is thinking and instilling hope in them in some way. It deals with feelings apart from the source and finding solutions for that source. And I think the reason that that is the case is because from a secular perspective, there's not much to say. Number six. The assumption is that we are controlled by our feelings and can't help but be a servant of them. From a secular view of depression, when a person feels bad, all they can do is do bad. If they feel bad, they're not responsible. They are controlled. We are controlled by our feelings. If you feel well, then you should respond well. If you feel poorly, it means you can only respond poorly. Again, it's seen in the court systems. It's seen with making excuses for those who struggle in these different ways and not giving any personal responsibility of saying, this is what you need to do. So that's a brief critique of some of the cultural assumptions. Before I get into number three, then, a biblical response to depression, any questions or comments at this point? Probably lots of questions, but yes, Randy. From a consistent secularist view, because all that is biological, and all that you are is biological, there's no self apart from brain. Okay? Because of that, a consistent secularist view sees man only as a machine. And a consistent secularist can only be a fatalist that what man is in his physical makeup is what he is. All you can do is tinker with that, but there's no responsibility, there's no soul, there's no will as something that stands apart from the body. So in that sense, but they talk out of both sides of their mouth, because the fact that we have a judicial system holds people responsible for things that they do. If it was consistent, you would have to say that everything that everybody does is a mere chemical reaction, cause and effect, so that everything that you do and everything that you say is a product of the particular machine that you are, and therefore you could not have absolute right and wrong. You could not have laws that you impose on people. You could not stop the burglar who is doing something bad because he's just doing what the machine is producing. Now, there's a blessed inconsistency in that people who hold that view don't hold it consistently. And that's where we get into, as Steve and I were talking the other day, the presuppositionalist apologetic says that people try to concoct a false worldview of philosophy, but nobody can hold that consistently with what they know about reality. And so they want to say man's not responsible, then we hold people responsible, at least in most cases. So as far as the will, as we would understand it, as part of the spirit, that is not a purely biochemical thing. No, they do not believe in that. But they often act as if people do. I mean, try to use that with the police officer if you were speeding this week and you got pulled over. Try to use that and say, well, officer, you've got to understand I'm a purely biochemical being. And what was doing and what the response of my foot pushing down that thing. Now, some of you might like to do that, but you're responsible for that. But as a biochemical being, all I could do was speed under the conditions. And you've got to understand that, that's all that I could do. And the officer will say, well, now that you explain it that way, you know, do you have a note from your doctor? Maybe that would help. But so that view is not held consistently, thankfully, or we'd be in big trouble as a culture. Thank God for common grace that people live often within a theistic Christian worldview and don't even realize it or don't do so consciously, but that's what's called common grace. Yeah, Tony.
I agree with what you're saying. One thing I'm thinking of is from their perspective, it looks like if I were going to play devil's advocate, I would argue from the base of a mentally handicapped person. Mm. Obviously, there is a physical lacking or damage that is obviously, very obviously and evidently and non-arguably affecting their behavior.
Yes. Yes. And those are things that have been diagnosed by and large medically. I mean, you know that there's some DNA problems there. In many cases, there's a recognition of what that is. And we're going to talk in a minute a little bit more about the medical side, from a Christian perspective, the importance of the medical. There is a recognition that the brain is broken and the body is broken. Yeah, Laura?
You know, that it is an experiment, and then often they have to wait at least 3 to 6 months to see if it'll change anything, or try something new. I mean, there's no good science behind it.
That's right. That's right. And as we'll see in a moment, I'm not saying that there's not some validity to the medical side. From a Christian perspective, there is huge validity. Somebody else had their... Yes, Matthew.
And there's a... I mean, the trend right now, I definitely agree, is that treatment psychotropic drugs. But there's also different schools of kind of... It's out of style now.
Yes.
There are behavioral psychologists who would try to condition... They would see a problem, and they don't classify it as a moral problem. They're inconsistent there. But there's a problem, and we have to treat it by going through some sort of conditioning.
Yeah, it's more like Skinner.
Smoking or overeating or these type of things cure through change of behavior. And so it is a type of nouthetic counseling, but it's an unchristian nouthetic counseling or try to identify what you've repressed.
Yes.
Psychology. And so there's different ways of treating, but that's the style.
Right. And with behavioralism, as we saw in an early study, what is the standard? You know, is Skinner the standard? Is a doc, particular doc, what is standard of normal? And how far out of normal do you have to be before you're diagnosed as not normal, that kind of thing? So that's a huge problem with behavioralism. Yes?
I'd just like to point out that the illegal drugs that are, you know, pervasive in our society, according to the worldview, they shouldn't be illegal. And though they may spin out of control and it'd be a big cost to society, they could always argue, I felt great when I was doing it. I felt great.
That's one of the main arguments for legalizing the use of marijuana for even non-medical purposes, because there are certain things that distinguish it from LSD or from barbiturates or from methamphetamines or whatever it may be, because it has a calming, soothing effect. You don't lose complete control of your senses, done moderately. There are a lot of those arguments that are used. for itself. And who was it I was just reading about the other day? Remember George Michael from Wham? And then he is arguing. He got in big trouble for drugs. He was slumped over his, they found him in his car. He was slumped over his steering wheel, passed out from use of, I think they were prescription medications. And now he's going to give counsel for the world to listen to. You know, that's the kind of guy I want to listen to counsel from. But he basically said that with the legalization of marijuana, that the world would be a more peaceful place. So really the solution for world peace is to give everybody dope. Seriously, that's what he was arguing. It's like a guy slumped over a steering wheel. And then he argues, I wasn't doing anything illegal. I was just asleep in my car and from drugs that I had been prescribed. But he's in legal trouble for that as well. Okay, well, let's move on then, thirdly, to a biblical response to depression. Now, there is the purely materialist view that we've been looking at. Thankfully, again, mostly inconsistent. And if you go to these folks, they will talk to you about those things that agitate the depression, the loss of a loved one, the job, something like that. I suggest there's certainly no spiritual solution in those cases. But just as there's a purely hyper-materialist view, there's also a hyper-spiritual view. And I think this is mostly held by the charismatic and extreme Pentecostal movements. This says that all the problems are merely an issue of your sin. That it doesn't take into reality the effects of the fall on the body and the mind and the spirit. The Bible teaches that we are broken people. We live in a fallen world, a broken world, and we are a part of the material substance of that world. And while God can and does move in miraculous ways for healings at times, which is clear in the testimony of Scripture, yet by and large we live in a broken world. From this hyper-spiritual view, if you would only repent from your sin, you wouldn't be depressed anymore. If you would only pray more, you wouldn't be depressed. You wouldn't be anxious. You wouldn't struggle with these things. This view is not more biblical, but it is actually less biblical because it doesn't take into account the Bible's view and declaration of the fallenness of man. It sounds more biblical and spiritual, but it separates the spiritual from the reality of a physical world. Yes, Randy.
Having a good bit of experience in that movement that you're talking about, they also might say that you have a demon of depression.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And if you would gain for yourselves the benefits given in Christ, that you would be healthy and wealthy from that.
Well, either that, or they'll get a bunch of people to get together and pray for you and anoint your house with oil and
throw
away all the things that might be demon possessed, actually items and seen it done.
Yes.
And so I'm not exaggerating. I mean, I've seen people go through people's houses and say, "Well, this is a little ceramic frog, and frogs are what God punished Egypt with." And
Which removes personal responsibility, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Rob?
If you're a true Pentecostal, you cannot be demon possessed and be saved at the same time.
We're going to consider a little bit of the issue of satanic and demonic possession in the next hour when it says that Satan entered Judas. We'll consider that a little bit. But the hyper-spiritual view, did somebody else have their hand up? Okay. The hyper-spiritual view says that everything is a spiritual issue. Now, in one sense, as we've seen in the past, everything is an issue of sin. It's not personal sin, but it's the consequences of sin on our world. It's primarily a consequence of Adam's sin and plunging the world into sin, and now the creation itself has been subjected to futility. It is a corrupt world. This view is not more biblical, and often this view is cruel. It doesn't take into the reality the physical fallenness of man. It merely tells people if you would repent from all of your known sins and then pray God to reveal to you all the secret sins, if you would do all the right things, then you would not suffer in this way. And that counsel is given out in hyper-spiritual context that does not take in the physical reality and the fallenness and brokenness of man. Fundamental to really helping those in such a state of depression is to properly understand what the Bible declares that we are. We are both physical and spiritual beings, And we are broken both physically and spiritually. God created us in His image. We are more than machines, but we are more than spirits. If it was just an issue of repentance, it would mean that we were only souls, we were only spirits, but we are also physically broken. We must understand not only the doctrine of man as taught in Scripture, but as I've said several times, understand the effects of the fall. We are broken not only in our body, but also our spirit. Our minds are affected by sin. It's what the theologians call the noetic effects of sin. Therefore, our thinking is sinful as well. Our thinking is broken, which affects the body. We don't handle life as we should, and when we don't think rightly, it can have physical consequences on our body. Now, as we look at the topic of depression, there's going to be a close connection to the previous topics of guilt, anxiety, and fear. And many of the things that I've already said about those topics are going to relate to the issue of depression. Depression is a feeling that often comes from guilt. If you have a guilty conscience, it can lead to depression. And the solution of a mere medical making me feel better doesn't deal with the actual problem of guilt before the Lord or before others. Anxiety can lead to depression. You deal with depression, the feeling of depression, because remember we said that depression has to do with a debilitating mood, feeling, or attitude. It's how you feel. Depression can be caused by anxiety. You can deal with the consequences, the symptoms of depression, and not deal with the actual anxiety. You can dope somebody up where they're not thinking about the things that make them anxious. When we were up in New Jersey, for about 2 years, I was a part of a Bible study that was held in a mental institution that had some pretty severe cases. And I would walk into the women's ward, and literally there would be dozens of women slumped over asleep on their in the middle of the day. And I would see them come in maybe suicidal or having some real struggles dealing with some issue. They would start putting them on this medication. They would start growing facial hair. They would start gaining a lot of weight. They would start being sleepy. They would start manifesting more erratic behavior. And in the period of those 2 years, I saw people seriously decline under that condition. And in some cases, I'm not going to say in every case, but if people live before the Lord in a way of guilt and deal with this depression, what happens when you suppress the depression or you try to lift up the depression? Well, it doesn't fix the problem. And eventually, if you medicate it where they're not thinking about it and they're asleep, slumped over, are they feeling depressed at the moment? No, they're just sleeping all the time. Oh, we fixed their depression. Well, that's just not a good answer. Guilt, anxiety, the issue of fear can lead somebody into depression. So what I've said in previous studies about dealing with these issues, it's these things that are often not bypassed. Depression assumed as a medical thing, and the root and giving answers to these problems are often not dealt with. Well, I feel guilt because a loved one passed away and I did this horrible thing to them. I said these horrible things and they died before I could get to them. And so now I continue to carry this guilt and I'm depressed because I'll never have the opportunity to say I'm sorry. The secularist counselor comes in and says, yeah, you're right. I have no solution for guilt other than try to give you medication that blocks out that guilt. But the Christian counselor comes in and says, there's an answer for what we do with guilt. There's an answer for what we do with anxiety. There's an answer for what we do with fear. Now, we'll talk in a minute where somebody is so severely in this place that are on so many medications, you can't even reason with them at this point. What do you do in that case? That's a difficult case. The Bible reveals that there is a psychosomatic connection. Psycho being from our soul, psychos, somatic, the Greek word for body, that the human person in this present world is both body and soul, and the two are intertwined, and you cannot segregate the two. As the body without the spirit is dead, it says in the book of James, but the body with the spirit is alive, and the two are intertwined. One of the greatest difficulties is figuring out, in a case dealing with depression, is this a mostly spiritual issue, guilt, anxiety, fear, some of these things, or is it a physical thing? Well, in many cases, if it begins as a spiritual problem, it can wind up. Because if somebody is anxious and depressed, and they're not sleeping, and they're not eating right, what happens to the body? Does the body just continue to function like normal? No, now they're tired, they're extremely exhausted, they're not getting the minerals and the substances they need in their body. Their body begins to deteriorate, physical weight loss at this point, or in some cases dealing with anxiety by eating. Now there's an increase of weight loss, lack of activity, not getting physical exercise. What happens? They begin to physically shut down. Well, what does the secularist say? Well, this is a physical thing. Well, how do you begin to deal with that? How do you unravel the web that we weave? Well, these two are intertwined, and that's why I'm suggesting a two-pronged approach. First of all, notice the large letter A, physical. As I've already said, there can be a true connection between one's physical condition and the results. The answer to the overuse of medical clinical diagnosis, which actually aren't medical nor clinical, they're theoretical. The response to that is not a hyper-spiritual view, but a putting of the body in the proper place. There are legitimate and verifiable reasons that people feel bad. And there are legitimate things, lack of genuine things in their bloodstream, hormonal imbalances. There are genuine things that can be diagnosed. And from a Christian perspective, those things must be explored. This makes real medical evaluation essential. And I mean real medical as opposed to theoretical medical evaluation. If they don't draw a drop of blood and they tell you that something is medically wrong with you, then I would call that into question. Now, of course, a doctor can look at somebody and, you know, they're sneezing and they're coughing, they're hacking their head off, and you know, because that is such a common thing, it's like, well, you have a virus. Oh, I don't believe you unless you draw a drop of blood from me. Okay, but we're dealing with the issue of depression here. If they're going to make such a medical evaluation, it should be done. And it seems to me horribly irresponsible when somebody would diagnose somebody and haven't said, have you gone to see your doctor? Have you had some blood samples taken? Have you gotten a blood workup? Have you gotten your hormones checked? Did you have a baby recently? Could your hormones be out of balance? Is it that time of life? Maybe you need some hormone injection. Maybe there are these other legitimate, real medical evaluation. There's a recognition that there would include in consideration of hormone checks, blood tests, searching out a family medical history, cholesterol levels where the blood is being, the arteries are being blocked to the point of cutting off oxygen to the brain. There are those legitimate things that should be and responsibly sought out. Asking the person, what are your sleep patterns? It is said that severe sleep deprivation can result in the same effects of a person being on LSD, hallucinations, some of the things that go on with mind-altering drugs. Sleep deprivation can bring about the same consequences. Asking a person, how have you been sleeping recently? That's one of the first questions I ask when somebody says, well, I'm anxious or I'm feeling depressed. Or I'll ask them, how are you eating and how are you sleeping? Before I ask them about their prayer life, I'll often ask those very questions because those take in the reality. How are you eating? How are you sleeping? We cannot trust in a theoretical pseudoscience of experts of unknown mysteries to solve our problems. But we can look to the legitimate medical community to try to figure out if there's something that's identifiable. I, quite frankly, don't want to be a guinea pig. I want to know what is wrong as much as we can. Now, even medical, true medical doctors, they're working on theories. They're working on some degree of experiments. That's all understood. It's not an exact science, but it's certainly much more well accepted and verifiable than the doctors of the mind, so to speak. So we attack the physical side. So if somebody comes into my study and says, I'm wrestling with depression, I'll say, one of the things we have to deal with is, how are you sleeping? How are you eating? Have you had a medical checkup recently? Asking some of those questions. And because I'm not a doctor, I will not make a medical diagnosis. That's what your doctor is supposed to do, a real doctor. Now, under letter B, then there's the spiritual side. There's a responsibility, even when we don't feel right, to think and behave rightly. We are to exercise the fruit of the Spirit as believers, the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, in loving obedience to God, because we live in a fallen world in which things will always be difficult. There will always be things in a fallen world which can cause depression. There will always be remaining issues of sin and guilt that needs to be dealt with. There will always be things in a fallen world that cause anxiety and fear. But the question is, how does God want us to handle those things before they get to this point of depression? Unlike the medical model that sees us as passive victims, we are not passive victims. We are to think rightly, to have our minds renewed by God's truth. We are to be active in pursuing God in obedience to His Word because of His grace. There are many who, changing in these areas, find that they feel better. When you do better, God blesses it, and often, as we'll see in a moment, you feel better, especially if it's the issues here. When you deal with the guilt the way God wants, anxiety, fear, frustration, anger, all of those things can lead to depression. When you deal with these things, if these are the cause of depression, dealing with these topics biblically helps cure the depression itself. There might be still some physical effects of not getting sleep because of anxiety, etc. That has to be worked on as well. So first of all, let's consider, spiritually, we must change our thinking. There are some common things that are at the root of depression. It could be things connected with disappointment. Somebody might be disappointed in their spouse, and they regret marrying their spouse, and they start thinking about somebody else, then they start feeling guilty about thinking about somebody else, and then they start spinning into that guilt, and they end up being depressed, so then they start looking for some satisfaction outside of the marriage, outside of the relationship, to help them to feel better. Okay, and it begins that cycle. It could be a failed relationship. Someone is engaged to be married. Someone is committed to somebody. Their spouse abandons them. There's the disappointment of a failed relationship, a failed friendship, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, the loss of a job, the disappointment of having parents that abused a person physically or sexually. All of these things are forms of disappointment. And that disappointment then breeds depression, because the standards, and in some cases legitimate standards of expectations, have been failed, and I feel depressed about it. Well, what is going to fix that disappointment? Give me some medication so it will numb my senses so that I feel better. Now, is a person helped in that situation? My answer would be yes and no. The real underlying issues that they are to glorify God in the midst of a fallen world with disappointments are not addressed, and therefore the person is not genuinely helped. Does their depression feel better because they're on uppers a little bit and they're a little bit stimulated physically because of that? Are they helped in that sense? Yeah, they feel better. And somebody will say, I swear by this. This drug fixed my life. What they mean is it fixed their feelings. And that, for somebody who's feeling bad, can be really attractive. But are the underlying issues of why I got depressed dealt with? Disappointment. A second category, regrets. Somebody can regret something to the point that they can't fix, and this might even move into the area of guilt, and they become depressed. They have regrets because of past failures, past sins. And because they don't deal with those biblically, it brings about depression. Give them a drug, they feel better, but their failures are not dealt with in a gospel way. The issue I've already mentioned of anxiety and fear. Someone could have concern for the future, relationships, concern for relationships. What am I going to do? Who am I going to marry? What am I going to do when I grow up? What's my vocation going to be? What am I going to do because I've lost my job? Start fearing that. Financial security. a sickness that somebody has that they believe is a chronic illness, the fear of never being cured of that, and dying with an increasing worsening of that, all of those things can cause depression. The reality is that we live in a fallen world with all of these things that we can respond to wrongly. Often the answer to depression is focused on fixing those things behind the guilt, anxiety, and fear. But you know what? You can't fix everything in a broken world. You can't bring loved ones back. You can't bring failed relationships back. All the things that stand behind here in a broken, fallen world can't always be fixed. Now, you should fix those things that you can. If there's guilt because of unconfessed sin, and you can confess that sin and deal with it in a gospel way, it should be dealt with, that can be dealt with, that there would not be depression over it. But if it's something like a passed away loved one that you can't confess to them, and this is where even some of the psychiatrists say, well, you need to confess your sin to this dead person that doesn't even exist. You know, take your pillow and pretend it's that person and get it off your chest. That doesn't actually do anything. It salves the guilt, but it doesn't deal with the actual guilty conscience. So focus on fixing those things that you can, but there are some things that cannot be fixed, some things that cannot be treated. There might be a chronic illness that will lead to my death. How am I going to respond to that? With depression and anxiety and fear moving into depression? Or am I going to deal with it mentally, spiritually, in a way that will please God and will be more beneficial to me? Very quickly, we've covered a number of these things before. I'm just going to mention them quickly. First of all, how do we change our thinking? We take in great amounts of God's Word. Romans 12:2 says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. If you are not reading your Bible, you are setting yourself up for depression. If you are not reading the Word of God, you are setting yourself up for guilt and anxiety and fear. And my second question, after the question often, how are you sleeping, how are you eating, is, what's your devotional life like? Are you walking with God? Are you taking in the Scriptures? Because it's the transformation by the renewing of the mind by the Word of God that we're renewed. Not just things that we used to know, not just things that we should know, but by taking in the Word of God in great amounts. So we change our thinking by being exposed to the Word of God. Why? Because, number two, God's Word has answers. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says that the Word of God is useful for all of those things in our life, for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because God's Word has answers how to deal with these things that cause depression when they're caused by those things. Third, God's redemption gives ability. When someone's told, you are a machine, you can't do anything other than what you've been cultivated to do. You can't do anything other than what your mom did or your aunt did, because this is just an illness. You can't do anything about it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. God's redemption gives ability, gives us divine power to live the way that pleases God. Number four, God's Word gives hope. 1 Corinthians 10:13 assures us that no temptation has overtaken us but that which is common, but God is faithful with the temptation to give a way of escape so that we will be able to bear it. And then Romans 8:28, it gives hope because we know that God works all things, including the things that are behind the guilt, anxiety, fear, failure, whatever it may be, that God gives answers to those things. And that's why I refer you to previous messages of dealing with these various categories. So it is giving, God's Word gives hope because He works even all of those things for good. And to be able to say to somebody, I don't know how that physical abuse when you grew up from your father, from your mother, from whomever it may be, those even worse kinds of abuses, I don't know how, but God promises this. He works all things for good, gives hope. It can instill hope in a person that they have lost. Number five, in dealing with depression, replace expressions of hopelessness with praise and thanksgiving. This isn't a name it and claim it, don't worry, be happy. In the end, everything will be okay, based on merely humanistic thinking. But as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than expressions of hopelessness, claim the promises of God and His purposes. Remember that Proverbs 18:21 says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Not in a name it, claim it way, but truly what we speak to one another, what we speak to our own souls. That's why the psalmist so often speaks to his soul, because there's a power in counsel even to your own soul. And then number six, remember that not only are physical illnesses inherited, but also ways of thinking and ways of handling difficulty are inherited. If you have a parent that was always depressed, and they had a parent that was always depressed, and now you're always depressed, the medical model says you must have an illness. Because look, we have a family history. Well, are you thinking in the way unbiblically that your mother thought in handling the difficulties of life? Despairing, complaining, groaning, grumbling, not looking to hope and confidence in God? And she had that way of thinking instilled by her mother, and it's been passed down, and now how do you handle the difficulties of life? By thinking biblically? No. By having a pessimistic look on life, I'm complaining, I'm groaning. The medical model says it's inherited physically. The spiritual model says there might be some truth to that. There might be a medical condition, but you can also inherit thought patterns of sin. Okay? So just because mama had it and grandma had it, we don't necessarily assume that the issue is physical. It could also, or maybe exclusively, the inherited thinking of our fathers passed down to us. Now, second, under this heading, let me finish this quickly. Change of behavior. Not only should we change our thinking, but also change our behavior. Realize that there is blessing in obedience. You'll see that from John 13:17. Blessed are you if you know these things, but more blessed are you if you do them. And then James 1:25, to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. There is blessing in obedience even when you don't feel like it. The modern assumption is if you don't feel good, you can't do good. The Bible doesn't make that assumption. The Bible says even when we feel bad, we should do good. And especially when we feel bad, we need God's grace to do good. And by God's grace, we can. Number two, often depression leads to inactivity. I explained a couple of cases where someone is shut up in the room with their covers pulled over their head and the drapes drawn, and they get to the point they can't even bathe themselves. What this means under heading two is get busy no matter how you feel. Recognize responsibility and set a course for accomplishment. What is the next thing I need to do? Then do it. Don't think about all of the things that one must do over the next 6 weeks, but what does God want me to do right now? Get busy at doing that next thing, because depression is cyclical and it moves someone and spirals inward to the point of inactivity. Well, how do I break out of that? Well, it's not by a magical zapping. It's by God's grace doing the next thing. And then when I get done with that one, what do I do? Well, there's something else to do. Well, do that next thing. And suddenly you find yourself in a series of doing the next thing. That has been incredibly liberating. And God gives you responsibility to do the next thing. And only the next thing. That's an encouraging thing, that you don't have to do everything next, just the next thing. And that can be, even though it sounds simple, that can be incredibly liberating to a person who struggles with depression. Third, work with a schedule. One of the things that's very common, particularly with housewives or stay-at-home moms who are not naturally organized and work with a schedule, or, and I've heard it in other cases, with others who set their own schedules, particularly pastors and others, is the issue of depression, the issue of living with purpose. Because what happens? Well, I'm at home, I have no overseer, I have no one who's laying out my schedule. I go through the day and I look back and I have a sense, I don't feel like I got much done. I don't feel like I'm living with much of a purpose. Well, one of the answers is, God says that in the case of moms, It's a wonderful purpose to train and educate and instruct and instill character to children. That is a wonderful purpose. Culture says that's not your job. Culture says you've got better things to do, but the Bible says that's a noble calling. So embrace and believe what God says and reject what culture says. That will give one a sense of purpose and of hope. Work with a schedule, setting up of realistic goals and plans, be accountable. One of the things that I'll sometimes do with Pastor Ben is look over my weekly schedule and how I'm kind of using my time and trying to be accountable in that way. For others of you, it might be, well, in the morning I'm going to try to do this kind of thing. In the afternoon, these are the kind of things. Not an hour by hour, 15-minute segments, but here's what I'm going to try to accomplish in the morning, in the afternoon. But working with a schedule can often help somebody who's in depression, who's struggling, and who have shut down and are dealing with these things. Number four, if you're on medication, don't start or stop. Well, it assumes you're not on medication on the second. But don't start or stop medication without direction from a medical doctor. Don't come away from this and say, that's it, and go home and throw all those things into the trash. That's not what I'm saying do. It has to be attacked, because here's what can happen. And we'll deal with this a little bit more in the future when we have a session. I'm planning on just psychotropic drugs. I may not actually do a whole session on it. What can happen is this has been so agitated, and now there are physical effects where a person's not sleeping, they're up through the night, they're horribly anxious or fearful, and the medications can genuinely calm them down and settle some of the anxiety. Now, that's not the answer, but that might be a help. And then dealing with the issues of anxiety and fear and so on. And if these are still here and the thinking is not dealt with and the physical effects are being treated here and you remove that immediately and dramatically, one of the problems of psychotropic drugs is that it has as many side effects when you come off of them too quickly as they do when you get on them and take too high a dosage. Sometimes they, from some of the lectures that I've listened to, again by medical doctors, is that when you come off of them, they cause whole different side effects. Okay, so if you go home and throw those away, you might get worse. Okay, why? Because you've still got these issues of thinking you're not dealing with, and some of that is generated by the coming off of the drugs too quickly. There are side effects in that way. It's complicated. And then you have the cocktail of drugs that are working against one another. And then what happens when you come off of all those? So it has to be typically with a medical doctor, slowly reduced as a person is going through the spiritual counseling to deal, make sure there are things there that are being dealt with properly. And then number five, constantly look to Christ for help. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And by God's grace, by the help of the physical attention that's given, the spiritual attention that's given, to have hope in Christ, realizing we will always be broken in this world. We will always have to deal with failures and sins and guilt and anxieties, but to look to Christ for help for dealing with those things. Let me close by reading Psalm 42 and verse 5. The biblical terminology for depression is the soul being cast down. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Listen to Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why are you cast down, my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Amen. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for the sufficiency of your word that deals with us as we really are, as physical and spiritual beings. And Lord, I pray that if some wrestle with this, as all of us certainly do in small snippets here or there, that most of us will wrestle with issues of thinking that can cause blueness or depression or sadness. Lord, that you would help particularly those who might be wrestling with these things, that you would not allow them to feel a false guilt, but rather to feel and deal with biblically our ways of thinking and our ways of handling the difficulties of life. Lord, please give wisdom, because not only are we spiritually complex, but we're also physically complex. And so we pray for those doctors who do minister and look into the fearfully and wonderfully made body. Lord, it's just an indication of the mystery of your infinite knowledge that you could create such people as us, that in one sense we look into our body and we see mechanical precision and life and factories, even at the smallest level, incredible complexities. And yet also that we are not mere machines, but we are those who have a will. We are those who have a spirit, a mind, even separate in existence from those things. Lord, this is a mystery to us, but Lord, your word declares it is true, and we pray that you would help us, particularly help those who deal with these issues. Bless our coming time of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.